Our subject this morning is the consecration of the priesthood. I think I'll try to adjust this to a little bit different level so that I can see my notes when I need to use them. Leviticus 8 is the consecration of the priesthood. So, to discuss that and or think about it, study it, let's go ahead and read all of Leviticus 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bullock of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And assemble thou all the congregation at the door of the tent of meeting. You'll notice in your, if you have a King James, it says the tabernacle of the congregation. There's a little bit of a problem there, because the same word that they translate tabernacle there is translated tent when it comes to the expression the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. The American Standard Version, I think the English Standard Version and others are trying to be consistent there. And that's what we understand by the door of the tent of meeting. It's really not the tent of the congregation. It's the tent where God would meet with man. And Moses did as Jehovah commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the door of the tent of meeting. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which Jehovah hath commanded to be done. So now we begin the consecration of the priesthood with verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat, and girded himself with a girdle, and clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he placed the breastplate upon him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and Thummim. Now what the Urim and the Thummim were, that's sort of a matter of different ideas, but nobody seems to have a firm one. And he set the mitre upon his head. And upon the mitre in front did he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as Jehovah commanded Moses. Well, remember that on that crown is where it said, Holiness unto Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. And in Ephesians, I think it's 4:30, it tells us that it represents the Holy Spirit with which we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, there's that 7, and anointed the altar, and all its vessels, and the laver, and its base, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil, also representing the Holy Spirit, upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and clothed them with coats, and girded them with girdles, and bound head tires upon them, as Jehovah commanded Moses. This is the American Standard Version reading. And he brought the bullock of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock of the sin offering, meaning that this represents us. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and sanctified it to make an atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul of the liver and two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock, and its skin, and its flesh, and its dung, he burnt with fire without the camp. as Jehovah commanded Moses. There was nothing to be left of that sin offering, as there was no physical body remaining of Jesus when he had completed the offering for his part of the sin offering. And he presented the ram of the burnt offering. This, I think, represents the Lord's, God's acceptance of the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. We might mention that the thought of it being burnt is represented as God's acceptance in a couple of places. One of them would be Elijah's sacrifice versus that of the 400 priests of Baal, where it was the fire coming down out of heaven to consume it that represented God's acceptance. We saw that also in the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple. And he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into its pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs with water. And Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt offering for a sweet savor. It was an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, as Jehovah commanded Moses. And he presented the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he slew it. And Moses took of the blood thereof and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear and upon the thumb of their right hand and upon the great toe of their right foot. We note that this would represent the here on the right ear, the most favored part of the hearing, and upon the thumb of the right hand, the favor, and that's what we do, and upon the great toe of the right foot, again in the favor, and that's where we go. So what we hear, what we do, and where we go is to be under the blood. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat, and the fat tail, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul of the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and the right thigh. And out of the basket of the unleavened bread that was before Jehovah, he took one unleavened cake, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer, and placed them on the fat, and upon the right thigh. And he put the whole upon the hands of Aaron and upon the hands of his sons and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. Moses, representing God, puts the wave offering on their hands, and Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were a consecration for a sweet savor. It was an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before Jehovah. It was Moses' portion of the ram of consecration, as Jehovah commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron, upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron, his garments, and his sons' garment with him. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, Boil the flesh at the door of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of consecration, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting 7 days, there's seven again, representing the span of the gospel age, and also representing the oath, God's oath-bound covenant, until the days of your consecration be fulfilled. for he shall consecrate you 7 days. As hath been done this day, so Jehovah hath commanded to do, to make atonement for you. And at the door of the tent of meeting shall ye abide day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of Jehovah, that ye die not. For so I am commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things which Jehovah commanded by Moses. Now, what is the purpose of having a priesthood? The purpose of having a priesthood is twofold: sacrifice and blessing. Now, the sacrifice comes first. That's required to qualify us to be a part of that sin offering. Afterwards comes the blessing, as in the promise that God swore to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves." That's the second time, actually the last time the promise is given to Abraham, and also the first time it's given to Isaac. The first time the promise was given, just a little bit different language, "In thee," that's before Isaac was born, "in thee shall all the families of the land be blessed." So in the various forms of the promise to Abraham, there was both to be the blessing from heaven to earth, and in the last time the promise is given to Abraham, the blessing of earth to earth. In other words, there will be perfect harmony when God's sworn oath is fulfilled. Now, the word consecration is used a few times in Leviticus 8. It's used in verse 22, and then again it's used in 28 and 29, 31, and especially in 33, we note it. "Ye shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting 7 days, until the days of your consecration be fulfilled. For he shall consecrate you 7 days." It takes the entire span of the gospel age, roughly 2,000 years, to complete God's oath-bound covenant concerning the church, the qualification of Christ and the church. The word consecrate in the Old Testament literally means to fill the hand. That's not an expression we commonly would use for the word consecrate, but we can readily understand it when we think we have our hands full with our consecrated life, consecrated to our Heavenly Father. Now, the priesthood was to be consecrated 7 days, to foreshadow the 7 days of the gospel age. We see this in several other places, 7 days picturing the gospel age of 2,000 years roughly. Joshua, when he was at Jericho, we have 7 days that they surrounded the city. I know seven times in the last day too, but 7 days, one after the other. It starts with Joshua rose early. That was on the first day. Now, what's the Greek form of the name Joshua, or Yehoshua, if you wish? Jesus, that's right. Perfect type of Jesus Christ, even to the name. And then, at the end of the 7 days, the wall of Jericho falls, or as we would understand it from other scriptures, the wall of Babylon falls. The fall of Babylon at the end of the gospel age. Of course, the seven priests went around the city with the seven trumpets, which helps us to understand that Revelation's talking about the same thing with its threes or sevens. I apologize because you're nobody to be sneezed at. So Joshua at Jericho is the place that shows us how the gospel age is considered divided up into the seven periods of time or 7 days. So we find in Revelation also, we have the seven trumpets. They span the gospel age. As I've suggested, the seven seals do also, and the seven letters to the seven churches. And we have other places too, but we won't go in and we won't take time for them now. Just a little technical point. Who does the consecrating in Leviticus 8? That's right. It is Moses that does the consecrating. So if we take that from type to reality, it suggests that although we present ourselves for consecration, no one is really consecrated until God consecrates him. In other words, a verbal profession without the evidences in one's own life is not a consecration any more than baptism without an idea, without a knowledge of what it symbolizes is of no value. But it should be a symbol of that which is taking place in the heart. We note, too, in verse 27, the offering is to be waived until Moses, or God, takes it off our hands. It is not for you and me to say how much is enough. One moment. I was trying not to let it bug me. In verse 35, we notice the priests must stay at the door of the tent of meeting all 7 days, quote, that ye die not, unquote. And this is serious, then. We cannot simply enter the consecrated way and then decide 5 or 10 years later that this is not for me, and then 15 or 20 years later decide, well, yeah, it is for me after all. I'll go in and out as often as I want. Now, we need to take it seriously. And the point is that ye die not. Now, this completes then the 7 day consecration of the priesthood. We go to chapter 9, which begins on the 8th day. That's the day following the completion of their consecration. So the priesthood begins its work as a priesthood on the 8th day. Verses 22 and 3, Aaron blesses the people, Then he and Moses go into the tent of meeting and come out again, and Moses and Aaron bless the people. First, Aaron blesses the people. Is Christ blessing the people during the thousand-year kingdom of Christ? When things are turned over entirely to Christ for the work of the millennial age, and then Moses and Aaron go out during that time we refer to in Revelation 20 as Satan's little season. But then when they come out again, Moses and Aaron both bless the people. God and Christ will bless the people throughout all the perfect ages of eternity. Now we come to chapter 10. Early in chapter 10, we find something concerning Nadab and Abihu. We know a little bit about Nadab and Abihu in Exodus chapter 6, 23, and then chapter 24, verses 1 and 9. And that is, Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders of the people were called to go up to the mount, and also Nadab and Abihu. That was sons 1 and 2. 3 and 4 were not called to come up at this time. And that is Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu are. They're given a priority at this time. But in time, there were four under-priests. Four things happened to them. Nadab and Abihu put strange incense under the fires of their censers and brought it into the tabernacle. The result was they lost their lives, and this was so serious that there was to be no mourning for them. Now, Nadab was the firstborn. It would suggest then that of the two, he was the leader of the sedition. We can understand why Nadab would be cut off. But Abihu was also cut off, even if he was simply one who followed Nadab into unholiness. Nadab lost his life without being mourned. Abihu lost his life, even for being a follower of the sedition. The third-born, Eleazar, became the high priest, and the last-born, Ithamar, was faithful, though he did not become the high priest. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-11, reminds us that these things happened unto them by way of type for our admonition. The Greek word for type there is typos. Now we consider in the New Testament there are further suggestions about this death, this kind of death. And I think that I am entitled to express my understanding of how the Scriptures harmonize. Let's read Jude 7, 1-13. Jude 7, 1-13. We don't even have to ask which chapter. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with these given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. That doesn't say eternal torture, does it? But it does say eternal fire. Yet in like manner these also in their dreamings defile the flesh and set at naught dominion and rail at dignities. Does that sound like us? We need to be careful how we talk even about those in Babylon. But Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." For the history of that, we can go back to the beginning of Zechariah chapter 3. It's one of the 8 or 9 visions in Zechariah. But, this is verse 10, "These rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason. In these things they are destroyed. Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously after the error of Balaam." And yes, he was a prophet, "for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." And he was a prominent Levite. "These are they who are hidden rocks in your love feasts, when they feast with you, shepherds that without fear feed themselves, clouds without water." Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. I'm sorry. "Wild waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars," they are stars, "for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever, ever." Now, to me, that does sound like second death. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. I think I'm entitled to also express my opinion concerning the scriptures and how they harmonize. If you take a tree and you cut it off near the roots, chances are you'll get some shoots out of the stump. But if you pluck it up by the roots, it's dead forever. It will not regrow. To my understanding, then, Jude is telling us about second death. It is a possibility for those who are spirit begotten. And that in the gospel age. We'll notice in First John 5:16, and the next verse also. "If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." This again is talking about the consecrated. We note that, is it a single sin? No. Beginning of verse 16, "If any man see his brother sinning a sin, not unto death." That's a repeated thing. We are not under a law where a person commits one sin and he's dead forever. But if he is practicing it, there is a repentance available for one who is practicing it. And this is a lesson to us. If we see someone going astray, we should pray for that individual. What is the sin unto death? I don't think I can give a single definition of it. The scripture doesn't. But evidently there is a sin which is unto death, which would be unto, I believe, understand it, second death. Now, who is it that are being consecrated? Who are consecrated? We read about this in the Psalms. That we'll have Psalms 50, verse 5. We can later see a contrast between 50, verse 5, and then when we get down to verses 16 and 17, talking about the wicked. But this verse 5 should be talking to us. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Does it say, made a covenant with me by promising to sacrifice? No. Made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Or as one brother likes to point out, in the Hebrew it says literally, have cut a covenant with me. That's the way that making a covenant is expressed in the Hebrew. Now, how then would one know if he has committed a sin unto death? And for that, we turn to the next Psalm, 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By this we can know that we have not committed a sin unto death if, for whatever we have done, we have a broken and contrite heart. I'm minded of a sister years ago. She said, at the beginning of the consecrated way, when I was going to be immersed, I just told the Lord, if my sin has been too great, just let me not come up from the baptismal water. And then she added, the biggest surprise of my life was when I came up. Now, Numbers 8 gives us the consecration of the Levites. I find it easy to remember that the consecration of the priesthood is in Leviticus 8. The consecration of the Levites is in Numbers 8. Now, the Levites had no inheritance in the land, just like the priests. And they were given to serve the priesthood. There are some other things that they had in common with the great multitude of Revelation, including washing their clothes, but we won't get into that now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17, it's one that we're well familiar with. According to the grace of God, this is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 17. According to the grace of God which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. Of course, the foundation is Christ. But let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man buildeth on the foundation gold, silver, or costly stones, those will not burn. Wood, hay, and stubble, they burn with various degrees of ferocity. Each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it is revealed in fire. And the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. So we have a difference between the two. The one receives the reward. Yes, in I think it's 2 John, it says that you should work diligently that you receive a full reward. Because yes, there is an only partial reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of the full reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now I think in the next couple of verses we see a contrast. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God? So we're talking about consecrated people. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man destroyeth the temple of God, himself, let's see, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. My understanding would be that a group which is saved is distinct from a group which is destroyed. I also think that the first two groups, those that receive the full reward and those that suffer loss but are saved, are likely to be much more numerous than those that are destroyed. I could not prove that, however, from Aaron's sons, where half of them were destroyed. Now, there is a thought, and it has been expressed, that anyone who does not prove entirely faithful in this age might come back in the coming age. But then, what would be the application of that? As I would see it, the application would be if one enters consecration but then turns back and would return to the earth in the resurrection, then why should not everyone profess consecration? There would be nothing to lose. Better thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes 5:5. Consecration is to be taken seriously because there is a sin unto death. I think we have time to consider, just divert a bit. There are some scriptures in John 5 that has been suggested as a contradiction to what I'm saying here. John 5:25, then 28:9. The hour cometh, I suggest that's the kingdom, and now is, I suggest that's the gospel age, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The hour cometh for the world and the kingdom, and now is for the church and the gospel age. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good in the gospel age, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of judgment. Does this apply to those who go into second death? I will suggest those who are in second death are not in their tombs, but they are now non-existent. They've gone into oblivion, and for therefore they are no more, not even in the tombs. The word Gehenna is used like the lake of fire. It's used 12 times in the scriptures. It is used 10 times concerning the disciples, or in the case of James, those who are already in the church. Only twice is it given in Matthew concerning the Pharisees. So out of 12 times, 10 times it's used as a warning to the disciples. which would include now the consecrated, of course. Consider Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. This is now the RVIC margin. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, I think that should be the consecrated alone, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, the while they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, they cannot physically put him to death or crucify him again because he's a spirit being now, or actually a divine being. But in their own minds, they would be saying, I'll go in and come out of the consecrated way as often as I want. And that's the point that's given to us in the consecration of the priesthood chapter, that they were to stay in at the door of the tent of meeting for 7 days. Otherwise, the penalty was death. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 and 39. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Now that's pretty serious. It's not just someone who is compromised or sinned for a bit, mistakenly or otherwise even. A man that hath set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, or a common thing, if you prefer, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. This tells us then, yes, there is the potential of shrinking back unto perdition. But let us be faithful. Let us be of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul, or the gaining of the soul, if you prefer. Now, along a happier note, let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6. Again, this is now from the RVIC. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne in its own times. The merit of Jesus Christ will be applied once for every single descendant of Adam. One may ask if that applies to the progeny of the angels. Personally, I think not. But for everyone who is a descendant of Adam. As to the great multitude, Revelation 19:1, this is from the ASV, but almost every version except the King James, I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude in heaven. I suggest then that this represents the hope of the great multitude. Because there are, let's grant it, two possibilities when it says this voice of a great multitude in heaven, could mean they're physically in heaven, or it could mean that their hopes are in heaven. But either way, the destiny of the great multitude is here declared to be heaven. Now, Ezekiel chapter 44 is what gives us a much better picture of who the Levites represent, or who are the great multitude. I won't go into detail here, but we see in verses 10 to 14, the Levites have gone astray when Israel went astray. They've gone far astray. They have become a stumbling block of iniquity unto the whole house of Israel. They caused Israel to worship idols. But the Lord is not cutting them off. They are to be Levites, no inheritance in the land. They are to serve the priesthood. Just as in Numbers 8, when the Levites were consecrated, they were given to the priesthood for service in the tabernacle. The priests were not called from among the called Levitical group, but rather the other way around. The priesthood was first completed, and then the Levites, or I suggest the great multitude, are to be resurrected and given to the priesthood for service in the age to come. I won't dwell more on that, but to say if we were to take a look at verses 15 and after, it describes the priests who are fully faithful when all the rest of Israel went astray. Now, what is the hope of the consecrated priesthood? 1 Peter 2, verses 5, 9, and 10. We are to be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, in contrast to an unholy priesthood which put Jesus Christ to death. Remember, JC can stand for either Jesus Christ or Joseph Caiaphas. Israel had a complete span from the very best to the worst. But we are to be a priesthood, a holy priesthood. We should show it in our lives now. To offer up spiritual sacrifices, with the exception of one or perhaps two manuscripts out of 500, the word spiritual is there. It has a meaning for us, and that is we do not offer up animals in sacrifice, but we are to offer self. Sacrifice. It won't be enough for me to offer you your sacrifice. I am to offer up my personal sacrifice of me. Now, someone might ask, why would anybody want to enter the consecrated way? There's such a wonderful prospect for the whole world here on earth. Why would anybody want to give that up? Well, John 7, verses 37 and 8, give us the idea. John 7, 37 and 8. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, excuse me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. There's a nice feature of the Hebrew. We speak of running water. Have you ever seen water run? In the Hebrew, it's expressed as living water, moving water. At the same time, we can understand it as the water of life. In this case, the ambiguity in the Hebrew is beneficial to show both thoughts at the same time. The reason that one would desire to consecrate or enter the consecrated way is the prospect of living forever for others forever. That's 24/7. No need to take time out in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Well, I see I am out of time. Otherwise, we would go ahead and read Revelation 20, verses 4 through... Well, I think maybe we can. My watch is a minute fast. Revelation 20, 4 through 6, RVIC. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Even I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worship not the beast, neither its image, and receive not the mark upon their forehead. Contrast that with the golden seal in the high priest's forehead, and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no authority. Up until then, it might. But in the first resurrection, over these the second death hath no authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So let us strive to be of that faithful, fully faithful priesthood. Have mercy on some who appear to be sort of compromising. Pray for them. That's authorized in 1 John. And I will not try to define what it is that the sin which is unto death that one need not pray for. But let us strive to be faithful, to do all to the glory of God.